You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, with today's lecture, we're going to begin a completely new series. This is going to be a series that's devoted to Christology. And in particular, we're going to look at the controversy that was brewing between Nestorius, Bishop of Constantinople, and Cyril, Bishop of Alexandria. Now, when we look at this, we are going to use as a foundational piece Cyril's writing on the unity of Christ. And so we'll spring from his writing. We'll talk about the vantage point that Cyril is teaching to us true Christology in opposition to Nestorianism. Now, we have a lot to talk about, so let's go ahead and get started. Now, in the year of our Lord, 412, Cyril became the Bishop of Alexandria in Egypt. Now, Cyril was following in the footsteps of the great Alexandrian theologian Athanasius, who was the defender of the doctrine of the Holy Blessed Trinity against Arius. Of course, you may know that name Athanasius from the Athanasian Creed, which in a synopsis form is giving to you the confession of Orthodox Christianity teaching about the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. But understand that it was in 412 when Cyril became the Bishop of Alexandria. Now, on the other hand, in 428, a Syrian monk named Nestorius became the Bishop of Constantinople. Nestorius followed in the footsteps of the Antiochene theologians, such as Diodore of Tarsus and Theodore of Mopsuestia. Now, I want you to understand the significance here that you have in Constantinople, one who has been trained by the school or the theological academy of the Antiochenes. On the other hand, Cyril had been trained in the school or the theological academy of the Alexandrians. Now, to be clear, both of these theological schools were embracing the Nicene Trinitarian theology. These were both Orthodox schools that were standing against the heretical new teachings of Arius. So let's focus first on the Antiochene theologians. They responded quickly and sharply to Arianism. Now remember, in Arianism, Arianists had denied the deity of Christ. Now, the Antiochene theologians, in this quick defense that they took in opposition to Arianism, they began to use the terminology of two sons. They were using this terminology in order to teach about Christ's divinity on one hand and Christ's humanity on the other. The title Son of God was utilized to confess the divine nature of Christ. The title, the Son of Man, was utilized to confess the human nature of Christ. Now, when they began to embrace this dichotomy, these two categories, in order to defend against the heretical teaching of Arianism, the language became sloppy. And they began to talk about the divine Logos, that is, the only begotten Son who has been eternally begotten from the beginning, the second person of the Holy Trinity. They begin to talk about the divine Logos as if he were associated with or conjoined to the man Jesus of Nazareth. Now Nestorius, who was bishop of Constantinople, began to push the need for speaking in this way. Now again, I want to be clear on the theological setting that the Antiochene theologians were defending the orthodox faith of Nicene theology, embracing the Nicene Creed of one God, three persons. And as Nestorius, in his role as bishop to oversee the theological teaching of the realm, began to push this terminology, this is where we began to run into trouble. He refused to ascribe both the divine and the human natures and characteristics to the one person of Christ. Nestorius ascribed the divine attributes only to the Son of God. In like manner, he ascribed the human attributes only to the Son of Man. Therefore, Nestorius refused to say that Mary was the mother of God, and he refused to say that God died upon the cross. Okay, now enter onto the stage Cyril of Alexandria. When Cyril hears this refusal by Nestorius to say that Mary was the mother of God or that God died upon the cross, Cyril then saw this as a rejection of the mystery of the incarnation. Now, in the Holy Incarnation, there is not a mere association or just a mere conjoining of the two natures, but rather a union of the two natures in the one Christ. Now, hence, this is the title of his book, On the Unity of Christ. Cyril wanted to be clear in the confession of the Orthodox faith. The eternal Logos did not merely join with a man, but rather united with humanity. Cyril rejected the new Nestorian idea of a man alongside of the divine Logos. Instead, Cyril confessed that the divine Logos assumed the human nature. That is, he became flesh. The invisible one becomes visible in the incarnation. The immortal one takes upon mortality in order to die. The immaterial one is made flesh. Now, when we look at this historical development, we want to take note of the precision in the language of the church, that we always want to be clear on exactly what we are confessing. We do not want to become sloppy or lazy in our language and the terminology that we use. When we confess the Christian faith, we want to be clear so that others may know for certain and sure what we believe and what we teach, that others may know the hope that we have in us. So this is the whole purpose of studying Christology, so that we can rightfully confess, proclaim, teach, and learn of the person and work of Christ. Now, in the book On the Unity of Christ, Cyril addresses the issues that are caused by Nestorianism. He does this in the setting of a dialogue between two people. So, for example, you have the first person starting the dialogue by stating, well, here is an opportunity for us to consider the doctrine of such people. Well, who are the such people he's talking about? Well, he's talking about the Arians. And he goes on speaking about their doctrine. And then the second person responds by saying, "How rightly you put it." And then the first person says, "Well, nonetheless, God-inspired scripture will cry out against both forms of madness." Now, as he's talking about the Arians and the Nestorians, he explains that God's word will convince us of the truth. And then the second person will respond in this dialogue saying, "Well, you discern correctly." And he'll start talking and then goes back to the first person. And the first person will ask a question, "But tell me, please, who is the serpent who has recently appeared?" And asking a question. And then, of course, this dialogue continues as you have an answer to the question. So you get kind of a taste of how this book, this writing of Cyril, is set up. So when he's writing on the unity of Christ, this true Christology, he's using the format of two people having a dialogue about the new teaching of Nestorius, and then you have one of them trying to teach the true teaching of God's word. Now, for our purposes, we're not going to sit here and have this dialogue read back and forth, that you have a person A and person B, question and answer. Instead, what I'm going to do is try to take a synopsis of what Cyril is teaching. As you read through this dialogue, you can gather the teaching of the Orthodox Christology. And likewise, we will kind of use this as a springboard from what Cyril is saying in this dialogue to look into the scriptures and continue with St. Cyril's flow of thought. So he'll address something that, let's say, the Apostle Paul is declaring, and then we'll look maybe further at other places where Paul will say the same thing. So we'll use the scripture and we'll use the starting points where Cyril points us, but then sometimes we'll kind of go further and connect the dots in the same flow as what Cyril had taught. The new ideas and thoughts of Nestorius are addressed by comparing them to the sacred scriptures. For if we want to know what we are to confess, to teach, and to believe, we look to the authority of the written word, in which we can be certain and sure of the message of the prophets and the apostles, that God has revealed to us the knowledge of salvation. Now, Cyril declares that the God-inspired scriptures cry out against these man-made doctrines. And as an ambassador of truth, the sacred scriptures show forth the falsehood of these new doctrines. Now, Cyril opens this dialogue by declaring Nestorianism to be the twin of Arianism. Now, this is ironic because, of course, Nestorius and the Antiochene theologians were adamantly opposed to Arianism. They were fighting tooth and nail to get rid of this false doctrine that Arius had brought into the church, denying the deity of Christ. But yet, here Cyril opens the dialogue by saying that Nestorianism is a twin to Arianism. Now, these are some pretty sharp words. So how could this be the case? Well, here's the point that Cyril is trying to make. The Arian teaching robbed the only begotten word of his true divinity before the incarnation. Nestorian teaching robbed the only begotten word of his true humanity after the incarnation. In this way, the Son of God comes alongside of the man, Jesus of Nazareth, in almost the same way that God was with other saints of old. You see the comparison and the lineage that Cyril is bringing before our eyes? The fight with Arius was about the divinity of Christ prior to the incarnation, whereas the fight against Nestorius is about the humanity of Christ after the incarnation. Thus, Arius denies the divinity and Nestorius denies the humanity. In other words, the truly divine Son of God only came alongside of the man, Jesus. I mean, for example, in the Old Testament, the saints of old, God came alongside the men of God, the saints of old. He was with Moses, he was with Joshua to bring deliverance to the people of God. Now, Cyril will note that none of the saints of old were given the special name Emmanuel, that is, God with us. In other words, these saints of old had God who was there at their side, who was there working with them, bringing deliverance, but none of them were the incarnate Son of God. None of them could be called truly Emmanuel, God with us, because in Christ alone the fullness of God dwells bodily. You could not say this about any other saint of old. For example, in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 1, we read this. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, taking a passage like this, Cyril will then comment and make it known that Emmanuel does not merely mean that God is with us as he was with other saints of old. Instead, Cyril will note that Emmanuel means that God was made man. Emmanuel is actually God himself with humanity. For this reason, Mary did not give birth to the man Jesus of Nazareth like any other human birth. Rather, the only begotten Son of God was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. This was no ordinary birth brought about through the conception of a husband joining himself with a wife. Mary gave birth to God, who became man. As the evangelist John writes, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, of course, that's John chapter 1, verse 14. Now, the Nestorians refuse to say that the Word became flesh. They were using this logic that if the Word became flesh, well, then he could no longer be the Word. Instead, he would be flesh. That was the logic of the Nestorians. That's the followers of this teaching of Nestorius. Furthermore, the Nestorians taught that the only begotten God could not become flesh because he is immutable by nature. That is, he remains what he is and cannot change into something else. Thus, they concluded that the Word remained the Word and merely conjoined himself to the flesh of the man, Jesus of Nazareth. The Nestorians taught that the Word became flesh in the exact same way that the Word became sin and a curse, which, of course, are the words of St. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in which the apostle writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And again, he writes in Galatians chapter 3, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Now that's Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. These were proof texts that the Nestorians loved to use to prove their new teachings. Now, as we've said many times on the Redeemer Theological Academy, this is the reason why we're so adamantly opposed to mere proof texting. You can basically prove anything you want by misquoting God's word, by lifting it out of the context and giving to it a new meaning. So looking at Cyril's work on the unity of Christ, he's using this dialogue to show forth the teaching of the Nestorians. So you have one person saying, well, what about these passages that the Nestorians are using to prove their teaching? And then, of course, Cyril now can address this in a dialogue form. So he's going to correct the misuse of Scripture by showing that in these passages, the Word does not become flesh in the exact same way that he became sin or that he became a curse. So he's going to compare these passages and look at them in their proper context. That the Word became sin in order to bring an end to sin and its power. The Word became a curse in order to remove the curse from us. On the contrary, the Word did not become flesh in order to put an end to the flesh or to remove the flesh from us. Now, on the contrary, again, the Word became flesh in order to make the flesh incorruptible. For the fallen flesh is corruptible and perishes in death. God, on the other hand, is incorruptible and life by nature. So that he took upon flesh in order to bring the incorruptibility and life to our fallen flesh. He did not become flesh in the exact same way that he became sin or that he became a curse. If it was in the same exact way, then he could not have been truly born, suffer, die, or rise from the dead in the flesh. So in this piece, Cyril will further clarify that when the Word became flesh, the unchangeable God was not changed into flesh, so that he was no longer true God. On the contrary, he was both God and man at the same time. He assumed the flesh by emptying himself. For the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now that's Philippians chapter 2. So Cyril will direct our attention to Paul's word in the inspired text. "For Christ did not count equality with God in his divine nature is something to be held onto, for he is God in the likeness of men. He is God found in human form. He emptied himself to assume the form of a servant, that is, the human nature. The only begotten God was born in the likeness of men, yet without sin. The Holy Spirit teaches us in Hebrews chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's Hebrews 4, verse 15. He assumed the human nature without sin while continuing to be truly God by nature. He did not change. He emptied himself and took upon flesh in order to die and restore humanity to life. Now, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the Holy Spirit teaches us to look to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now that's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Again, note that the eternal Logos emptied himself and did not despise the shame. In addition, we could look to chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where the Holy Spirit continues to teach us that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his hypostasis. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Of course, that's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is truly divine, being the exact imprint of the Father's hypostasis, that is, his person. Yet at the same time, he is truly man, being like us in every way except without sin. Now, in addition, we can look into Hebrews chapter 2, in which the Holy Spirit teaches us, starting at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, that's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. In other words, he became flesh in order to suffer and to die. It is in his death that he destroyed the one who has the power of death. Again, like we said, that's the devil. And in his resurrection from the dead, he delivers our human nature from slavery to the devil. Furthermore, we could add the testimony of the evangelist John in his first letter, chapter 3, in which he states, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil."
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.